Build us up in you, Lord God, we pray. Amen.
It is really good on all sorts of levels that there's a variety of people sharing the service. Not least, it means the preacher doesn't feel quite so exposed. He's not the only one who God can move to speak to us and to bring new things to us. So it's good. We're going to read from Hebrews chapter 12, from verses 1 to 17. You'll find that on page 1210, I think, in your Bibles. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we all have human fathers who discipline us, and we respect them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while, as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Make every effort to live in peace with all men, and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. I don't know what you're like at reading sermons. I don't know whether you ever read sermons. I've never been very good at reading sermons. I'm not a particularly fluent or quick reader, so sermons take me a long time to wade through. When I first became a Christian, Claire and I lived in Wales, and it was during the time that Martin Lloyd-Jones was particularly well known. And really, as any self-respecting evangelical Christian had to have read some of Martin Lloyd-Jones's books. But the majority of his books are actually sermons. They may have been edited somewhat, but they're really sermons or Bible studies that he'd prepared. I used to find them dreadfully difficult to wade my way through, so I was one of those who didn't read Martin Lloyd-Jones. I'm not knocking Martin Lloyd-Jones, he may be very good, but I couldn't wade my way through his sermons. I've read some sermons of Spurgeon, famous 19th century preacher, but to be honest, I prefer listening to sermons. And these days you can download sermons onto your telephone or on whatever device you might have to hand, and you can listen to sermons under all sorts of circumstances, easier than reading them, I think. But two sermons that I would recommend that you read, you'll find in the book of Acts. And they're in Acts 2, a sermon by Peter, and in Acts 7, a sermon by Stephen. Peter's sermon is quite short. It's in response to all the kerfuffle on that first day of Pentecost, and he really basically explains this isn't drunkenness or foolishness, this is God's Spirit who's come upon those people who are following Jesus. And it's a great sermon. Read it tonight. Stephen's sermon in Acts 7 is a bit longer, a little bit more complicated. But what Stephen is really saying there, he runs through, he does a very quick run through of the Old Testament. And really, he points out some great people from the Old Testament, and he says, actually, all of them had quite a hard time. All of them, in one way or another, were rejected by God's people, or brought into doubt by God's people. He talks about Abraham, about Joseph, about Moses, about the prophets in general. And what Stephen is building up to is to say, he was in front of the Jewish council, he builds up to saying, and you've rejected Jesus, the one that they were all pointing to. And he incenses them, and they drag him out, and they stone him. But this passage that we're looking at tonight in Hebrews starts off, as Chris has already mentioned, talking about a host of witnesses. And that reminded me, as I prepared this, it reminded me of Stephen's sermon. We have behind us a host of people who have proved to be able to remain true to God. Now, it wasn't that the people in Stephen's sermon, or in the list that you'll find in Hebrews 11, simply spent their time being holy. Nothing wrong with being holy, but that was not the end product. The end product of these people's lives was to remain true to what God was calling them into. This morning we were looking at Galatians 5. I was at Northside. If you were elsewhere in South Parade, you may well have also been looking at Galatians 5. And we noticed there that in Galatians, Paul is encouraging God's people to fight sin and to have fellowship with the Spirit so that they can go on and lead fruitful, useful lives, that they can be true to the calling that God's given them. This is what Stephen was saying in his sermon, and this is what this cloud of witnesses are pointed out to us for. These are people who remained true to God and carried on in the role to which he called them, and they make up part of our heritage, part of our history. We're encouraged to look at them because that's what God calls us into. That's what God calls us to do, what wants us to do. So we throw off the things that hinder, get rid of the sin, in order that we might pursue what God is calling us into, in order that we can contribute to his kingdom. Jesus called us into his kingdom, that we might be able to work for him and see others brought into the kingdom. But I noticed that the writer to the Hebrews talks about this enemy of ours called sin. Talks about sin that entangles us. Paul talks about sin that entangles. In Romans 7, he says, "For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Now if I do what I don't want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it." Paul knew what it was to be entangled by sin. Sin that comes up and constantly bites us, takes a hold of us. The writer also comments on struggling against sin. We read in 1 John of the struggle with sin. "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us." And from Galatians 5 this morning, "Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." The Bible writers are familiar, we are familiar with the idea of struggling with sin. But it's not just sin that appears to be our enemy. It also talks about throwing off everything that hinders us. And it also talks about enduring hardship. Now, we're not very keen on the idea of enduring hardship. The whole concept of discipline really isn't a pleasant one. Some of you might know that one of my sons is a keen cyclist. And in order to be able to compete, he has to train. He has to be disciplined in order to train. Now, this is his mentality. He has to commute to St. James's, and he does it via Otley from Cookeridge. Now, that's what I call enduring discipline. You know, he's grasped the idea. Here's an opportunity for discipline, for training, and he takes it with both hands. I don't understand that. Well, not at my age, anyhow. There was a time. When I was younger, when I was younger, I was an apprentice when I left school, an apprentice gardener, but my real passion was climbing and mountaineering. And in order to be strong enough and fit enough for that, I took every opportunity to train, as it were. And if it was a case of carrying something, I would carry it at arm's length to make it more difficult. If there was nobody around, I would walk on tiptoe to strengthen the muscles in my legs. So there's a bit of me in Harry, or maybe it's a bit of Harry in me, that I took that opportunity as a youngster. I accepted the discipline because of what it would bring about. Now, that's silly, and that's to do with our particular pleasures. But this is what the writer's talking about. He's not just talking about the sin that we're familiar with. He's talking about all the other things in life, all the other struggles that we have. And do we accept the discipline that God gives to us? Do we embrace it? Do we go with it because it will bear fruit? You see, we have a race to run. That's why we have to shake off the sin and the hindrances. We have a race to run. Will we accept the discipline that God gives us because of the fruit that it brings about in our lives? We're encouraged to set our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter, or the finisher of our faith. Are you ever tempted to think, well, not quite sure of the point of that, because he was God, so it must have been straightforward for him. Must have been easier for him. He was the Son of God. Have you ever thought that? I have. But elsewhere in the book of Hebrews, we have some idea of what it was that Jesus had to do. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, goes like this. For this reason, he had to be made like them, talking about Jesus, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are also being tempted. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted. At Hebrews 2, 17 and following. Hebrews 5 and verse 7 to 10, I think, is even more compelling. Let me read those verses to you. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. I find these verses astounding. Here is the Son of God. We make a point of saying that Jesus was fully divine. We're not going to diminish that in any way. But here is somebody who was also fully human. It almost suggests, it doesn't, that he was not born perfect. He became perfect through the obedience that he carried out. It was as though Jesus had a number of hurdles that he had to jump. Life, as it were, to complete. And in the process, he suffered, was obedient, and it was at great cost. You see, I wonder, what do you think was Jesus like as a child when he was two or three? We don't, of course, have any records of that. Do you think he fully understood everything that God was calling him into when he was a 2 or 3 year old? Or do you think that during the course of his life, he learned obedience, came to understand what his calling was? We only have one glimpse of youthful Jesus, that story of him being left behind in Jerusalem. You'll find that in Luke chapter 2. There he seems to be a remarkable child. For 2 or 3 days he spent time with the lecturers and the university professors of his day. Maybe that's a glimpse of what a child of that age is capable of, who led the life that he did. But I'm intrigued by the process that Jesus himself had to go through in order to resist sin, in order to continue to lead a perfect life, in order to understand what God was leading him into. When he came to be 30 and embarked on his public ministry, was it at that point that he more fully understood what God was calling him into? During the course of his ministry, he explained to his disciples how he was going to die. But perhaps he wasn't aware of that when he was younger. Now, the importance of this is that if we're going to look to Jesus as the author and the perfecter of our faith, we have to see somebody who really walked the same path that we have to walk, but without sin. He was somebody who understood from the scriptures what God was calling him into. What conversations did he have with his mother Mary, who'd recalled things, events from his birth and from those early encounters in Jerusalem and in the temple? How did he come to understand what God was calling him into, his role? How did he come to learn that he must continue to walk the path with God, or he wouldn't be able to fulfill what he was called into. And this is the same calling that God gives to us. We need to respond to what God wants us to do, and dare we let anything get in the way? The sin that entangles, all the other things that complicate our lives. Jesus truly is the one who we look to, not just because he was divine, but because he was able to continue that walk. He is a superior witness. All those witnesses, the cloud of witnesses in Hebrews 11 were wonderful, but Jesus was superior to them. Think of the walk that he had. Think of the temptations he faced. Think of the strain that he came under. And he was faithful and he was true. We have not yet struggled against sin to the point of shedding blood. He did. And he became the source of eternal salvation for us. Such was Jesus' faith that he was able to go to the cross. Not magically, because he was God, but because he put the right things in place. He did not yield to sin. He did not become entangled with the things of this world. Now you see, at this point, I'm tempted to say that we should make a cool, calculated, hard decision to walk the same route that Jesus walked. Head over heart, as it were. But I'm not sure that the Bible really thinks of us in terms of head over heart. The Bible seems to talk about human beings as being a unit. The idea of a disembodied human being isn't in the Bible. So it's not as though I don't think it's as though there's an internal conflict within us, head over heart, as to whether we should follow Jesus' example. Galatians that we looked at this morning, I think is helpful. Because I think Galatians suggests that you can feed the sinful nature, and it gives you a list of all the things that that will produce. And Galatians suggests you can walk with the Spirit. So it's not whether your head goes one way and your heart goes the other. You're all one person. But it's what are you feeding? Are you going to feed the sinful nature in the hope that you can pay it off? In the hope that you can satisfy it because you won't? Or will you walk with the Spirit? That's how Galatians puts it. Here, I think, in Hebrews, this whole idea of godly discipline. Will we accept the discipline, the controlling hand of God? Will we allow him to shape us and make us into the people that we should be, so that we can reap this harvest of righteousness and peace? It's so important as Christians who need to be outward looking and need to have an impact on the world around us, that we see ourselves as called into a role and equipped by God in order to do it. And that we mustn't allow things to distract us and entangle us. We have to pursue that. We're part of this wonderful history, this unfolding story that God has of redeeming the world. We're part of that. We have a role somewhere within his kingdom. We can't afford to be distracted. Let me mention Esau. Esau is a fascinating character. Those early patriarchs were immensely interesting people. Esau didn't just slip up, though. Esau's said to be a godless man, which is a very strong thing to say. Esau didn't just have a momentary lapse. Esau pushed away what God was calling him into. Esau didn't think his heritage, what his role was going to be, was at all important or of any value. Well, it was only worth a quick meal because he was hungry. But let's not finish with Esau. Let's not dwell on Esau. Let's fix our eyes. Let's turn to face and look at that one who is the author and the finisher of our faith. Again, Jesus, the superior one, all the way through Hebrews, we've been told that Jesus is the superior version of everything that's gone before him. And as somebody to follow, somebody who's a witness to us as to how we must set everything aside in order to follow God, Jesus is the superior witness. We're going to sing a song to conclude. I will offer up my life. And as Chris mentioned before, don't forget that there's an opportunity for prayer. And what's been said tonight from the floor, or what some of the things that I might have said this evening, you may want to pray about, and it may be good to pray with somebody else. So please use that opportunity for prayer. But let's join together and sing, I Will Offer Up My Life.